Well, we are still in Genesis 17. Last week, we saw how the center of the chiasm that structures Abraham's entire life hinges on 17:1-5, where God reveals himself to Abram as El Shaddai, as God Almighty, and then changes his name from Abram to Abraham, promising him that he will indeed be a father of many nations. Well, today, we are going to look at the other chiasm that I showed you, which comprises all of chapter 17. And you notice again how the beginning of this chapter is mirrored at the end of this chapter, just in reverse order, right? And it's the center of this chiasm that is the focus of the passage, the hinge upon which it all turns. And so we can see in this instance that the center is God laying out circumcision on the eighth day as the sign of the Abrahamic covenant. Now, while we may not think that this passage or this covenant has much to do with our daily lives, it does, in fact, have a tremendous impact on our spiritual lives. And so I want to begin again by reading through Genesis 17. So if you have your Bibles and want to follow along, we'll read the entirety of Genesis 17. There we read, "When Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, 'I am God Almighty. Walk before me and be blameless, that I may make my covenant between me and you and may multiply you greatly.' Then Abram fell on his face, and God said to him, 'Behold, my covenant is with you and you shall be the father of a multitude of nations. No longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be Abraham. For I have made you the father of a multitude of nations. I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make you into nations, and kings shall come from you. And I will establish my covenant between me and you and your offspring after you throughout their generations, for an everlasting covenant, to be God to you and to your offspring after you. And I will give to you and to your offspring after you the land of your sojournings, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God.' And God said to Abraham, 'As for you, you shall keep my covenant, you and your offspring after you throughout their generations. This is my covenant, which you shall keep between me and you and your offspring after you. Every male among you shall be circumcised. You shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskins, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you. He who is 8 days old among you shall be circumcised. Every male throughout your generations, whether born in your house or bought with your money from any foreigner who is not of your offspring, both he who is born in your house and he who is bought with your money shall surely be circumcised. So shall my covenant be in your flesh, an everlasting covenant. Any uncircumcised male who is not circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin shall be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant.' And God said to Abraham, 'As for Sarai, your wife, you shall not call her name Sarai, but Sarah shall be her name. I will bless her, and moreover, I will give you a son by her. I will bless her, and she shall become nations. Kings of people shall come from her.' Then Abraham fell on his face and laughed and said to himself, 'Shall a child be born to a man who is 100 years old? Shall Sarah, who is 90 years old, bear a child?' And Abraham said to God, 'Oh, that Ishmael might live before you.' God said, 'No, but Sarah, your wife, shall bear you a son, and you shall call his name Isaac. I will establish my covenant with him as an everlasting covenant for his offspring after him. As for Ishmael, I have heard you. Behold, I have blessed him and will make him fruitful and multiply him greatly. He shall father 12 princes, and I will make him into a great nation. But I will establish my covenant with Isaac, whom Sarah shall bear to you at this time next year.' When he had finished talking with him, God went up from Abraham. Then Abraham took Ishmael his son and all those born in his house or bought with his money, every male among the men of Abraham's house, and he circumcised the flesh of their foreskins that very day, as God had said to him. Abraham was 99 years old when he was circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin. And Ishmael his son was 13 years old when he was circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin. That very day Abraham and his son Ishmael were circumcised, and all the men of his house, those born in the house and those bought with money from a foreigner, were circumcised with him." Well, that is the reading of God's word. Let me quickly just draw your attention back to verse 11, just for a moment. Look at that verse 11. It says, "You shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskins, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you." And so as we look into this, we have to remember that this whole scene is part of a reaffirmation of the covenant that was established with Abraham back in chapter 15. Okay, well, this is what theologians call the Abrahamic covenant. We've talked about covenants before. We saw that there was a covenant with creation in the first two chapters of Genesis. We saw there was a reaffirming of that covenant with Noah in Genesis 9. Covenants form the backbone of the entire biblical story. And don't forget, if you are a Christian here, you live your Christian life as a member of the new covenant, which is established in the blood of Christ. And so you participate in covenant, whether you think about that or not. We've talked about covenants before, but let me give you a basic definition of what a covenant is. This is from Daniel C. Lane, and he describes a covenant like this. He says, a covenant is an enduring agreement which defines a relationship between two parties involving a solemn binding obligation specified on the part of at least one of the parties toward the other, made by oath under threat of divine curse and ratified by a visual ritual. So covenants are more than just agreements. Covenants are more than just the concept of a contract that we have. It is the enter intoing of a relationship, one that's defined by faithfulness and loyalty and love. And so what I want to do this morning is to examine 7 points regarding this covenant that we can see from this chapter in chapter 17. Okay, so 7 points. So here's the first one. First, this is not a different covenant than what we talked about in Genesis 15. It's the reaffirming or reestablishing of the same covenant cut just 2 chapters ago. And we know this because in verses 2 and 7, when God says, I will make my covenant or I will establish my covenant, the author is using words that doesn't mean to initiate or to start, but to reaffirm, to reestablish a covenant. So chapter 15, chapter 17, we want to see these as going together, not as 2 separate covenants. Second, there are requirements that Abraham must adhere to as members of this covenant. Look at what verse 1 says. It says, I am God Almighty, walk before me and be blameless. So you must do this, Abraham. Walk before me. Well, what does that mean? In Scripture, when God walks before his people, it means that he is their guide, their protection. But when he calls humans to walk before him, it means that they are to be his representatives on earth, his messengers in this world. And so Abraham is supposed to stand as a representative of Yahweh, the God of gods, to all those who are around him. And then it says, and he is to be blameless. The only other time this word is used of someone in Genesis was back in Genesis 6:9 when he referred to Noah. Remember, Noah was blameless. So Abraham was to be upright, undefiled, righteous, and represent Yahweh on this earth. Now, in spite of my sin and my failings, I was encouraged this week by thinking about this. And here's why. God enters into covenant with Abraham and makes him great promises of children, of land, of blessing. And God says, I will do this for you. I will do all of this for you. You just represent me well on this earth so that those that you come into contact with will know that Yahweh, he is Lord of Lords. Represent me well and be upright, stand firm for what you know is true and right, and don't let sin overtake your members. Even though Abraham is 99 years old, I think he was probably psyched at hearing these words. He's ready to go. He's like, yes, Lord, I will do this. I believe. And so Abraham's continual belief was credited to him as righteousness. And so then comes chapter 18, which we'll look at next week. And the Lord comes to him again, and Abraham makes this great feast for him, and they're having this party under a tree. And then later on in the chapter, he reasons with the Lord, and he tries to save Sodom, and then he tries to save his nephew Lot. He's thinking of others. He's putting himself in between great sin and the Lord, and he's pleading for mercy. And Abraham is doing great. And then comes chapter 20. After such great moments of trust and faith, Abraham falls into the same temptation, the same sin that he did in chapter 12. He says, she's my sister. She's my sister. He says this to the king of Gerar so that he will let him live. So after all he's been through, after all Abraham has seen, he still fails. You might be thinking, well, where's the encouraging part of this? It's this. In chapter 15, in the covenant-making ceremony, God walked through the pieces of the cut animals by himself. And so Abraham, God says, Abraham, if I fail to keep my promises, may I be killed like these animals. And if you fail to keep the requirements of the covenant that you're supposed to do, may I be killed like these animals. Having done so well, Abraham, after this, the moment we get to chapter 20, and the intention of Abraham's heart of self-preservation is revealed, that he gives up his wife with the words, "She's my sister." There's no faith. There's no trust. He's not representing Yahweh well. He is not acting blamelessly. And at those words, the death sentence was passed, not for Abraham, but for God himself. Christians, you are a member of the new covenant. A covenant in which the divine covenant partner entered into his own creation by becoming a man. And on this one, on Jesus, the divine sentence was not pronounced, it was executed. And with every sin of our hearts, every sin of our hands, every sin of our eyes, every sin of our mind, the nails were driven deeper and deeper into the hands and feet of the only man who was ever blameless and the only one who truly walked before God. This story was encouraging. It was an encouragement because our sin has been taken care of on the cross. God is faithful to his covenant promises, even when he promises death for himself for the failure of his covenant partners. That's why we sing songs like "Great is Thy Faithfulness." We screw up, he dies. That's pretty amazing. Third, it wasn't just that Abraham had to be blameless and walk before God, but he and all of his household and all of his descendants must be circumcised. And here is where we come to the very center of that chiasm, the hinge of this whole chapter. Look again to verses 10 to 14. This is what it says. "This is my covenant which you shall keep between me and you and your offspring after you. Every male among you shall be circumcised. You shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskins, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you. He who is 8 days old among you shall be circumcised. Every male throughout your generations, whether born in your house or bought with your money from any foreigner who is not of your offspring, both he who is born in your house and he who is bought with your money shall surely be circumcised. So shall my covenant be in your flesh, an everlasting covenant. Any uncircumcised male who is not circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin shall be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant." And so the question I want to ask here is, why circumcision? And why on the eighth day? Okay, those are my two questions. Why circumcision? Why on the eighth day? Circumcision was not unique to Israel. Right? It was not unique to Israel. Many nations in the ancient Near East practiced it. In fact, we have evidence of circumcision in Egypt that predates Israel. So this is not unique to something that the Israelites did. What do we learn from Egypt about circumcision? Well, there we see that circumcision was a rite that some boys between the ages of 6 to 14 went through as a sign of their affiliation with a god and their devotion to that god. And that rite was obligatory for all priests and kings, but not for the laity. Well, what does that mean for Abraham and Israel? It means that circumcision was not merely a sign of covenant membership, but it also consecrated Abraham and his descendants to Yahweh and set them apart for service to him. However, unlike Egypt, where it was the priests who were obligated to be circumcised, all male children in Israel were to be circumcised. But why? Because Israel was supposed to be a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. It was a reminder that every male in the nation was a priest devoted to serve Yahweh and to walk before him and to be blameless. But why on the eighth day? Of all the known circumcision practices in the ancient Near East, Israel is the only one who circumcised infants, and not just infants, but infants that had to be 8 days old. Why? Well, what is that a picture of? What is the signpost of 8 days pointing to? The child has been alive for 1 week, 7 days, and on the first day of the new week, they are circumcised and dedicated to God. This points us forward to new creation. Just as Jesus rose from the dead on the first day of that new week, just as we now celebrate the resurrection of Jesus as the first fruits of the new creation on the first day of the new week, Israelite boys were circumcised on the first day of the new week. It points us forward to new creation. So you see, all of this functions as a sign and representative of something greater. Circumcision on the eighth day was not the end. It was meant to point forward to a greater circumcision, a greater eighth day. And what was that? Deuteronomy 30, verse 6. And the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your offspring, so that you will love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, that you may live. And so, contrary to what our Presbyterian brothers and sisters might argue, circumcision in the Old Testament does not correspond to baptism in the New Testament. Circumcision in the Old Testament corresponds to circumcision in the New Testament. Just as I argued back when we were in Genesis chapter 1, that baptism in the New Testament corresponds to baptism in the Old Testament. So physical circumcision pointed to spiritual circumcision, a new heart. Listen to how Paul says it in Colossians 2, 11 to 12. He writes, "In him," that is Christ, "in him also you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ." Right, there's New Testament circumcision, a circumcision made without hands. "Having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised him from the dead." And so we have here both elements of circumcision and baptism, two practices which directly relate to new creation and priesthood. The church as a whole, you see, the church as a whole, according to Peter in 1 Peter 2:5, the church is to be a holy priesthood. Exactly what Israel was called in Exodus 19:6. Old Testament baptism, Old Testament circumcision, point us forward to the New Testament, to the work that God himself does in our hearts through Jesus by the power of his Spirit in giving us new hearts and consecrating us, that we all might serve as a holy priesthood dedicated to serving our covenant God and being his representatives on this earth. And we do this as new creations. And so the fact that the center of the chiasm of this chapter is about circumcision helps us to see that the point is not so much the mere act itself of circumcision, but that it was a sign pointing to a greater reality, a spiritual reality, a spiritual circumcision. Fourth, if all that is true, what does it mean that this covenant is made with Abraham and his seed then? Right? Who are or who is Abraham's seed? Right? Look at verse 7. It says, "And I will establish my covenant between me and you and your seed after you throughout your generations." Then again in verses 9 to 10, he says, "As for you, you shall keep my covenant, you and your seed after you throughout the generations. This is my covenant which you shall keep between me and you and your seed after you." Right? The seed of Abraham is a part of this covenant. The question is, who are Abraham's seed? Right, and that question has generated much discussion over the past 100 plus years or so, especially with the rise of dispensationalism. But I think the Bible is pretty clear. The immediate answer is, well, Abraham's physical descendants, right? Those are his seed. They are the ones who receive circumcision, right? Well, yes and no. Here's where we have to have a whole Bible view of what is taking place. The immediate answer to the question is that Israel is the seed of Abraham, but there's a problem. It is possible for this Israel to be both circumcised and not circumcised. They can be physically circumcised, but not spiritually. So they can bear the mark of the covenant, but their heart is far from God. This means that just like circumcision itself, just like the 8-day, Israel itself pointed ahead to a true Israel, the one who would be circumcised both physically and spiritually. This person would be the true seed of Abraham. And this, Paul tells us, was none other than Jesus. Listen to Paul's words in Galatians 3:16. Now the promises were made to Abraham and to his seed. Right? That's what's going on here in Genesis 17. Paul continues, it does not say, and to seeds, referring to many, but referring to one, and to your seed, who is Christ. Paul's argument is, Jesus is the true Israel. Jesus is the true seed of Abraham. And this, Paul tells us, is what the promise looked forward to. The covenant promises were made to Jesus. So if Jesus is the true seed of Abraham, then how do we identify who the true family of Abraham is? Is it still Jews or isn't it? Well, listen to what the Apostle Paul says again in Galatians 3:27-29. He says, for as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. So we're talking about faith here being exemplified in these actions. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There's neither slave nor free. There's neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ. And then in verse 29, he says, and if you are Christ, that if you belong to him by faith, okay, then you are Abraham's seed, heirs according to promise. You see, those united to Jesus by faith are the true heirs of Abraham. They are members of the true Israel. They are the true Jews. Listen again to Paul in Romans 2:28-29. For no one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly, nor is circumcision outward and physical. But a Jew is one inwardly, and circumcision is a matter of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the letter. That means that God's people, true Jews, both Jews and Gentiles, who have placed their faith in Jesus the Messiah, the one who is the true Israel, the seed of Abraham, that is who make up true Israel. Well, fifth, this then leads to the question, well, what does it mean when God says that this covenant will be an everlasting covenant and the land of Canaan will be an everlasting possession? What does all that mean? Aren't the physical Jews supposed to have the land of Canaan forever? Well, now we can see where we begin to find where that doesn't fit the whole structure going on here. Paul said that Jesus is the true seed of Abraham. And anyone, Jew or Gentile, who believes in Jesus is Abraham's offspring. So how does the land fit into this? Yes, that land will be an eternal possession, but the land is representative, just like circumcision, just like the 8-day. It points to something greater, and that something is the entire world. Listen again to Paul in Romans 4:13. For the promise to Abraham and his offspring, right? That's Genesis 17. That's what we keep seeing. That's what we're talking about here. The promise to Abraham and his offspring in Genesis 17, that he would be heir of the world, did not come through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. So God tells Abraham, Canaan, Paul says, the world. How? Because Canaan was a signpost to the greater reality of the world. Realize, though, Canaan is a part of the world. So, yes, Canaan is an eternal possession as part of the rest of the world. And this covenant is an eternal covenant because the promises that God made are enduring. The seed of Abraham, both Jesus and those united to Jesus by faith, will live on a new earth that they possess forever and ever. And so the promises hold true. Well, this leads to the sixth point. Sixth point, which is that we have here the beginning of a covenant formula that will appear over and over again throughout the rest of Scripture. Because right on the heels of the declaration that the land will be an eternal possession, God says at the end of verse 8, and I will be their God. This is half of a covenantal promise. this covenantal refrain that we mainly read throughout Scripture is this: they shall be my people and I will be their God. We see it, for example, in Jeremiah 31, speaking about the new covenant. God says, "For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them and I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God and they shall be my people." And so at the center of the covenant is relationship. From all the people in the world, God is making a specific people just for him. They will be his and he will be theirs, and they will dwell together in a land, not just a land, but a world, a new earth. And so it's no surprise that we see the ultimate fulfillment of these promises not in some event in our present day, but in Revelation 21. Listen to these words carefully from Revelation 21, beginning in verse 1. "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth has passed away, and the sea was no more." Right, there's land, that's earth. "And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as his bride, adorned for her husband." Right, this is the new earth pictured as a holy city. "And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God.'" You see, the promise given back in Genesis 17 finds its fulfillment at the end of the scriptures in Revelation 21 on a new earth where God dwells with his people, those who have trusted in Jesus. And you see, the ultimate promise of this covenant was not land. The ultimate promise was not progeny. The ultimate promise was God. "I will be your God." If you're a Christian because you hope to get stuff out of it, or you just don't want to go to hell and you think this is a good way, you've missed the point. The gospel is ultimately that God himself has removed all obstacles in your way through the death and resurrection of his son so that you can have him. That's the point. That's the gospel. 1 Peter 3:18 says, "For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God." Right? Not that you get to go get a piece of land, you have lots of kids. "That he might bring us to God." God is the ultimate promise of this covenant. That's the gospel. You get God. You get to bask in the unending warmth of the light of the glory of God. And you will be his and he will be yours. Well, the last and seventh point here is that Abraham, upon hearing all of this, immediately obeys. Immediately. "When he had finished talking with him, God went up from Abraham. Then Abraham took Ishmael his son and all those born in his house or bought with his money, every male among the men of Abraham's house, and he circumcised the flesh of their foreskins that very day, as God had said to him. Abraham was 99 years old when he was circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin. And Ishmael, his son, was 13 years old when he was circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin. That very day, Abraham and his son were circumcised. And all the men of his house, those born in the house and those bought with money from a foreigner, were circumcised with him." Abraham quickly obeyed. "All the males in his house were circumcised as a sign of the covenant, indicating that they were members of this covenant, designated as priests to serve Yahweh, but also as a reminder that a different type of circumcision had to be made, one without hands, a circumcision of the heart." Let me again quote to you the Apostle Paul from Romans 4, 11 to 12. Paul writes, "Abraham received the sign of circumcision as a seal of the righteousness that he had by faith while he was still uncircumcised. The purpose was to make him the father of all who believe without being circumcised, so that righteousness would be counted to them as well, and to make him the father of the circumcised, who are not merely circumcised, but who also walk in the footsteps of the faith that our father Abraham had before he was circumcised." You see, physical circumcision is ultimately irrelevant. Those who have had their hearts circumcised, that is, those who have the same faith as Abraham, who walk in the faithful footsteps of Abraham, they are the true children of Abraham. And so if you are a Christian, then realize that this covenant made several thousand years ago was made with you in mind. You are a recipient of these promises because the true seed of Abraham, Jesus, bore the penalty of the breaking of that covenant. He took upon himself the wrath. He bore our sins on his body. And in his blood, he inaugurated a new covenant of which all Christians are members. And so we become heirs of the promises in him. If you are not a Christian, the call of the Bible is not give 1,000 euros and receive 1,000 blessings. That's nonsense. It's not perform certain rituals and then you'll be accepted. It's not even be a better person and do more good works and then you'll be accepted by God. None of that is true. The call of Scripture is believe in Jesus and trust him. Have the faith of Abraham, and like Abraham, that faith will be counted as righteousness. And then you too will be a child of Abraham, and you will be a part of God's people, and he will be your God. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, there is so much in this chapter to think about and to dwell upon, and we know just spending 2 Sundays does not do it justice. And so we pray that you would put it on our hearts to meditate and to think deeply about these things. That thousands and thousands of years ago, you made a promise to a man in a desert land with us, those who believe, in mind. And those promises as well looked forward to Jesus, the true seed of Abraham. We thank you. We thank you that you have not left us to ourselves to tell us, well, do better, and then maybe you can earn my eyes upon you, that you can make it into heaven. We thank you that that has not been the requirement. That Jesus perfectly obeyed, and you have called us to believe, trust in Jesus, and be united to the family of Abraham on the basis of faith alone. How we do thank you that you have made it that way. Otherwise, we would be lost and have no hope. 1,000 lives lived on this earth would not be enough to do the number of good deeds to atone for our own sin. So we thank you for Jesus. We thank you that he bore the covenant curse. That Abraham's failure, Abraham's children's failure, our failure, decreed the death of God, and God came. That you sent your son to the earth to become a man and to bear our sins on his body on the cross so that we might have life. How great is our God? What an amazing thing to think about. We thank you that we do live in covenant with you now and that our covenant head, Jesus, can never fail. We thank you for that and how we long for that new earth, for the new heavens and the new earth where we can dwell with you, where we as a body of believers can be with one another, but even more to be with our Savior forever and ever, that we will be his people and he will be our God. How we look forward to that day with eager anticipation. And how we pray, come, Lord Jesus, come. It's in his name that we pray. Amen.